Welcome once again. If I haven't had the privilege of meeting you yet, my name is Chris, and I get to open God's Word with you today. I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 28. We're going to just be looking at two verses. If you don't know where Proverbs is, go to your Bible right there in the middle. Pretty much stick your finger there. You'll probably hit Psalms, and Proverbs is the book right after that. Proverbs 28. We'll be looking at verses 13 and 14 as we continue our series on gospel culture. And by now, I hope you're beginning to get this definition of what gospel culture is. Gospel culture is when the gospel shapes and transforms our attitudes, our values, our goals, and our practices. When we hear the good news of Jesus, it does something to us. It shapes our day-to-day ways of looking at the world. It says, I have a different goal now for my life. I have a different set of practices that I bring into my life, and there's different things I value in my attitude towards people, towards God, towards truth, towards politics, towards work, towards marriage, towards sexuality. Everything has been reoriented. You know, sometimes when we think about culture, we think about the various expressions of art, and we're going to talk about art a little bit today. But I want you to understand that art is always an overflow of the creative process of the human mind and heart in response to culturally held attitudes, values, goals, and practices. And you can tell a lot about a culture and what they value and care about through their art forms. So let's go to Proverbs 28, verses 13 and 14. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper. But he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Blessed is the one who fears the Lord always. But whoever hardens his heart will fall into calamity. This is God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. May his Spirit add his blessing to its proclamation and reading. So when we talk about gospel culture, we encounter this idea that this good news of Jesus is to change us. We're talking about the fact that it's to change the way we live. You could think of gospel culture in a shorthand way saying, this is the way we live out our faith. As Christians, it's universal. There may be different expressions, different songs that we sing in the church if we're in Africa or if we're in South America. We may have different types of sermons and worship and things like that, but there's a universal culture that is shared by the church overall if they've encountered the good news of Jesus Christ. So gospel culture, you could say, is the way we live out our faith as a church. As a shared group of Jesus followers. And so in this series today, we're coming to talk about the importance of confession and repentance as practices that we value and hold. And in today's passage, we saw that in the church that's been reshaped by the gospel, that confession is normal. Confession is normal. And we're also going to see that a church that has been shaped by the gospel, it's getting the gospel buried deep inside, is a church where repentance is expected and empowered. And then before we're done today, we're going to talk about how the result of that confession and that repentance is an abounding joy in a community of people who practice confession and repentance deliberately and intentionally. So, a gospel culture church is a place, a church, where authentic, regular confession is normal. It's normal. Proverbs 28:13, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. When you encounter the gospel of Jesus Christ, something happens to you. You begin to accept God's perspective on your life. You cannot encounter the gospel unless you have accepted God's perspective on your life. In 1 John chapter 1, we see that John wrote these words. This is the message that we heard from him, from Jesus. So John, Jesus' disciple, says, here's what I heard. And this is what we're proclaiming to you. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. God is infinitely holy. He doesn't participate with sin. Then he goes on to say, Jesus said that if we say we have fellowship with this holy God, but we walk in darkness, we lie. We lie. And do not practice the truth. You can't say that I'm a Christian, I have close fellowship with God, and continue to practice sin and be say that you're in fellowship with him. If you keep reading 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Did you know it's possible to preach lies to yourself? To tell yourself, I'm not that bad. My intentions were good. I'm not that sinful. I never sin. And the Bible says, you're only lying to yourself. You're not fooling God. Keep reading in verse 10, and you see that John goes on to say, if we say we have not sinned, we're making God a liar, and his word is not in us. So something happens when you encounter the good news of Jesus. It requires you to look at yourself differently in the mirror. You say, I do sin, and I don't have fellowship with God, and I do sin, and he's holy, and I'm not, and I can't lie to myself anymore. And I can't keep calling God a liar and say that I'm good and he's bad. The Bible says that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. From Adam and Eve on, none of us has fulfilled our God-given purpose to love God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength every single day of our lives, every moment, day by day. We are sinners. And the truth is that there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end of that way is death. Adam and Eve thought they were going to become like God, that God was holding out on them. But the end result of that was they were going to die. So just start here. Ask yourself this. Did the good news that you heard require you to reevaluate how you see yourself? See, the tendency of the human soul is to normalize self-righteousness, to minimize our sin, to hide and compare. What did Adam and Eve do in the garden? They covered themselves with fig leaves even after they've been exposed as wicked, terrible sinners. So in the gospel-cultured church, we reject all of that. We reject the hiding, the self-comparison, the minimization of sin. We reject the comparison to other people. In John 3, we read this. This is the judgment of God. The light has come into the world. The light is Jesus, the infinitely holy God, entered into this world incarnationally. God became man. He came into the world. But the people didn't love the light. They loved darkness rather than the light. Why? Because their works were evil. Do you know why you don't like Jesus? It's because standing next to Jesus, you see all that you were supposed to be and never, ever have been. And if the Jesus you encounter doesn't fill you with an overwhelming sense of the otherness of God, you have not met the Jesus of the Bible. There's a choice the human soul makes when it stands next to Jesus. Everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to Jesus. Because if I come to Jesus, if I stand next to him, everybody's going to see who I really am. So, The antidote to that in the church is that the church becomes a place where we regularly, as individuals, corporately, we confess our sins to God. We admit God's perspective is right. Our perspective isn't. We confess the individual actions that we did, the bad attitudes, the misheld values, the practices of our life that gave us ourselves over to sin. We're not in the business of trying to say, I'm good, I'm all right, this other person's bad, you don't understand. No. We regularly confess our sins to God. In Psalm 32, we read this earlier in our service, the psalmist says, I acknowledge my sin to you, God, and I did not cover my iniquity. Do you see the choice he made? He says, I'm not going to hide anymore. I'm not going to pretend. He said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And the result of that was he experienced the forgiveness of God. Because God forgives people who come to him and admit that they not only are sinners by nature, which we'll talk about in just a second, but that they have sinned today, right now, here in this place. I had a bad attitude. I had a bad heart. I didn't have the good intentions. I didn't want to love you. I didn't want to love other people. And we do go farther than that. We regularly not only confess our individual sins, we confess the fact that this is deeply embedded in our spiritual DNA, that we are sinners by nature. Jesus tells a story. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One guy says, God, I thank you that I'm not like everybody else. I'm good. Look at all the good things I'm doing. I'm giving. I go to church. I do all these different things. And he says, there's another guy. Outwardly, he looks worse because he's a traitor to his country. He steals from his people. And he goes before God in the temple, and he won't even lift up his eyes to heaven. And he beats his breast, and then he says, God be merciful to me. And the ESV says, a sinner. That is not quite right. The NASB gets it particularly right. God be merciful to me, the sinner. It's not just my individual actions that are the problem. It's that my life orientation is fundamentally wrong from the time I've been born. I've been in opposition to you, God. I've been alienated and hostile in mind. David put it this way in Psalm 51. You get this. This is after David has murdered one of his best friends so that he won't get caught for the fact that he slept with his best friend's wife. And David says this, against you, God, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Now, did David sin against Bathsheba? Some scholars believe that David may have actually raped her. In any case, he committed adultery. He murdered one of his most loyal men. So how is it that he can say, against you, you only, O God, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight? He understands this, that the fundamental problem with sin is not the impact or harm it causes to other people, no matter how great that is. The fundamental issue with sin is that it is an offense against a holy God. It's a failure to be who God has called you to be. So in the church, a church that's got this good news of Jesus, we begin practicing the confession of sin and sin nature and opposition to God, and we do it not only to God, but to one another. To one another, we practice this. James 5:16 says, confess your sins to one another. It doesn't say, lots of people are like, I obey the Bible, Bible, love the knowledge of the Bible, the Bible's all good, everything else. And just ask them questions like this. When's the last time you confessed your sins to another Christian? No, I love the Bible. No, that's not the question I asked you. When was the last time you confessed your sins to another Christian? See, you don't love the Bible because the Bible just told you to confess your sins to another Christian. You're just disobedient to the Bible. to the Word of God. In a gospel normative culture church, confession becomes normal and regular. Why? Because that same church that's been embraced in the good news of Jesus rests not in their pretension, in their ability to hide their sin, but in the sufficiency of God's grace. We don't rest in what other people think of me. We rest in the fact that God has done something in our life. This good news becomes the foundation by which I sleep at night. It doesn't matter what you think of me if I confess my sins to you, because I have a more sufficient grace that I have experienced, an undeserved favor of God. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. Here's this amazing promise. If we confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Notice the conditionality here. No confession, no forgiveness. No confession, no cleansing. And I desperately want to be forgiven, and I desperately want to be cleansed. So in the church, we practice this reality that if we do this, that God is going to do something amazing. We rest in His sufficient grace. So we acknowledge our own inability to atone for our sins. I can't fix my sin problem. Jesus doesn't need your penance. He doesn't need you to say you're sorry 52 times. He needs you to confess your sins and trust in what His sufficient grace is. David, having committed those terrible sins against his friends, against his kingdom, says to God, "You will not delight in sacrifice, nor I would give it." David's like, "I'm the most powerful man in the land. I got money, I got sheep, I got cows. I'm not going to sacrifice any of them." You will not delight in sacrifice, God, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. Why? Because he knows this. The sins he's committed can't be made up for by him doing acts of penance. He needs God to atone for his sins. And that's why we recognize the posture that God wants us to come before him regularly with is a posture of brokenheartedness. Brokenheartedness. David goes on to say, the sacrifices of God, they're not cows or sheep, or they're a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. You want me to come before you feeling the weight and reality and texture of my own sin. And you want me to do so with humility. With humility, saying, God, I can't fix my problem. Remember the two men that went up to the temple to pray? Jesus says the second man went home justified, made and counted as if his sin did not count. The one who said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner, who knew he couldn't fix his sin problem, he goes home justified rather than the other, because everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. When we say to God, I don't sin, we say, I'm lying to God, and make him a liar. But no, if you exalt yourself, you're going to be humbled. But if you humble yourself, you'll be exalted by God. Do you remember this piece of the good news, that Jesus came for you not while you had your act together, but he came for you while you were a sinner? He came to you while you were Christ's enemy. He came for you while you were alienated and hostile against him. In fact, Jesus says that if you're well, you don't need a doctor. It's only if you're sick you need a doctor. And then he goes on to say, I came not to call the righteous people. I didn't come here for the good, the morally upright. I came for people who understood they're sinners in desperate need of God's grace. So Jesus did not come for Boy Scouts. He came for the kids who are selling dope. Jesus did not come for the people who have their moral lives all together and who can come before him with a long list of their own goodness. He came for people who come and say, I've got nothing that can fix my relationship with you. You know why you can confess your sins? Because together we trust that Jesus' blood was sufficient to forgive us and to free us. It's enough. David says in that great prayer in Psalm 51, these words to God, God, if you purge me, if you clean out my life with the hyssop branch that was used to shed, to sprinkle blood, it's symbolic of the blood that Christ has to splash over our lives. If you do it, then I'll be clean. If you wash me, O God, I'll be whiter than snow. Well, what blood was that but the blood of Jesus? See, here we can practice confession because we understand this. The only righteousness that we have is not anything we have before the cross or even anything we built up after we came to Jesus. We embrace the gift of God's righteousness alone. At the cross of Calvary, God sent his Son into this world to not only pay for our sins legally and judicially, to take his wrath, to be the perfect substitutionary sacrifice so that we don't have to atone for our sins, but at the cross, God did an amazing transaction. He took all of your sin and he put it on his Son, and he took all of his Son's perfect life and he covered you with it. Theologians call that the imputation of righteousness. Paul spoke of it this way in Philippians 3. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things. I count all of my prior goodness as garbage. That word rubbish there is a little polite. Rubbish, garbage. Why? In order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. I want to be found in all that Jesus did, not in what Paul does. Not having a righteousness of my own. Let that line sink into you. Paul says, I reject all of my good deeds. I don't just need to repent of my sins. I need to repent of trying to save myself. I repent of trying to create my own righteousness before God and rejecting his grace. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. When I come to Jesus, I say, I got nothing. I need you. And you and I can begin to practice confessing sin as a normative reality when we get this reality down. It doesn't matter what I've done. The righteousness of Christ covers that. It's not about me having my act together. It's about Jesus having his act together. So, a gospel culture church is a church where confession is normal. It's also a church where genuine repentance is expected and empowered. Genuine repentance is expected and empowered. Let's go back to Proverbs 28:13. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses, and I don't know if you caught this last time, and forsakes them will obtain mercy. There's confession, and then there's forsaking. The word repent means to turn away from, and then to turn to. It's a forsaking. Who gets mercy? The people who confess their sin, and then turn away from it. Turn away from their sin nature. Turn away from their being against God. Now, that's not true of everybody. See, some people respond to God's exposure of their sin by hardening their own hearts and persisting in sin. I can tell you this so many times as a pastor. I will sit down with somebody, I will open up my Bible, I will have a conversation with them, and it will be abundantly clear that they are in sin. They will nod their heads, and then they will walk away in a hardening of their heart. They will persist in it. And it doesn't matter. They just continue and they just keep digging that hole deeper and deeper and deeper in their sin. And it's heartbreaking. They double down every single time. Proverbs 28:14 says, whoever hardens his heart will fall into calamity. Do you understand that? That's God who just told you that. If God's speaking into your life about a sin habit, a sin pattern, a sin reality, a sinful orientation, a sinful attitude, value, goal, or practice, and you keep turning away from it, He will allow you to harden your heart and you will fall into God-driven, God's wrath-filled calamity. You don't play with sin. That's why Scripture cries out today, if you hear God's voice, do not harden your hearts like the children of Israel did at Meribah and Massah. When they heard God, they had seen Him doing all these amazing works. Don't harden your heart. Don't test God and say, oh yeah, let's see what you got, God. I'm pretty good. Don't do it. Don't harden your heart. If you want to see what happens, listen to the voice of Jesus to one of the churches in Asia in Revelation 2 when He speaks of a woman in a church who will not forsake her adultery. And God sees it. He sees it in the church. And then listen to what He says. I gave this woman time to repent, but she refuses to repent. Is God giving you time to repent of a sinful attitude, value, goal, or practice in your life? And are you refusing? Is it possible that you're presuming on God's grace? Do you know what it means to presume on God's grace? It's not a phrase that we could make up on our own, probably. Romans chapter 2, verse 4 says this, do you presume on the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience? God is kind to you. He's patiently allowing you to sin, and He's so patiently giving you opportunity after opportunity. You hear God's word being proclaimed. You shut your ears. You shut your mind. You hear God's, you read God's word, and it's convicting you, but you run away from it. You have a brother or sister in Christ who come to you, and they point out an area of sin in your life, and you presume on God's grace. What you do is you say, no, I'm going to continue in my sin, and I'm daring God to not be more gracious to me tomorrow. The Scripture goes on to say that God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. The reason God's being kind to you is not so you can say, I'm just going to hedge my bets that tomorrow there'll be more grace for me. That very kindness was meant to break our hearts and bring us back into relationship with God. Some of us grieve sin's consequences, but we don't really care about the fact that it's offensive to God. I see this all the time. People are upset that their sin has cost them something in their life, but they really don't care that it offended a holy God. They cheat on their spouse and they're sad that their marriage is over, but they're not sad that God has been offended. They feel bad because they have a broken relationship with a brother or sister in Christ or with their children. And they feel bad that maybe they said certain words, but they don't care that what they've done is offensive to a holy God. And that's a worldly grief. You know, their godly grief always produces repentance. You know how you can tell somebody's really got the right kind of grief? Their lives begin to change. They turn away from the promises and idolatries of this world and start turning towards God. Worldly grief, well, it just produces death. You know that Jesus came not only to forgive us of our sins, but to call us to gospel-powered repentance. Did you know that? Too often in the church, we've shortchanged the reality of the gospel of Jesus by saying, come and believe in Jesus and you will be saved. In a sense, that is true, but you understand that for that to genuinely occur, you've got to have turned away from all the things that you're believing will be your Savior functionally, and you've got to turn to Jesus. The Bible term for that is repentance. Jesus put it this way over and over again in his ministry. Look at Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Jesus launches his public ministry. Jesus comes into Galilee. He's proclaiming the gospel of God. He's proclaiming the good news. God sent a Savior into this world. Your sins can be forgiven. You can have a relationship with God. Your past can be not counted against you. You can live for life eternal. This good news is coming. The time of fulfilled, time is filled. The kingdom of God is at hand. And then listen to these words of Jesus. Repent and believe. There is no believing without repentance. The Puritans called repentance and faith the twin works of grace. If God's at work in your life, it is not enough for you to say, I believe with the knowledge in what Jesus has done, and I'm hoping that's sufficient for me to get my relationship with God right. No. Real belief, real faith in Jesus always leads us to a place of turning away from sin, from sins, from our sin focus, and towards God. You know, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, brothers and sisters. He is coming back. And there will be a judgment day. But he is patient. For 2,000 years, the God of this universe has been patiently putting up with your sin and mine. Why? Because there is a fundamental attribute of the heart of God that he does not want anyone to perish, but he's wanting people to reach repentance. To turn away from false gods, false sources of significance and security and satisfaction, to find those things in him. Would you hear these words of Jesus today? Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. You know, we don't have a lot of room in this world for that kind of love. In fact, very often the way the church practices a false form of the gospel is we say we're going to love people who are unrepentant. Real love comes to them and says, you need to repent. That's Jesus-like love. When Martin Luther launched the Protestant Reformation, he did it as a young priest who had suffered terribly under the system of penance, never quite sure enough if he had done the rituals right and paid enough for his own sins so that he would not burn forever in hell. And when he understood the reality and the power of the gospel, the interesting thing is he did not just simply say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be justified. Thesis number one that Martin Luther nailed to the door of the chapel at Wittenberg reads exactly this in English. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. That's the sentence that launched the Protestant Reformation. That everything, when you come to the reality of the gospel, it gets transformed, and Jesus has given you the ability now to turn away from sin and turn towards God. You not only can have your sins forgiven, you can be set free not merely from sin's penalty, but from its domineering power by practicing regular repentance. In fact, Scripture says something even more radical than what Martin Luther did. Repentance is a gift of God. You ever wondered why some people can't seem to repent? It's because none of us can repent unless God comes up to us and gives us the gift of repentance. Over and over again, Scripture describes it this way. In one of the earliest proclamations of the gospel, here's the way that one of the early apostles preached the good news. God exalted Jesus after he was crucified and raised from the grave. He exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior. To do what? To give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. The true children of God have been gifted not merely with forgiveness, but with repentant hearts. Repentance is both inward and outward. It's invisible and visible. What does it look like when we say that repentance is invisible? Well, it means it must begin with a changing of the mind. In fact, the root word there for repentance means that. It starts with a radical reorientation. And it's something that happens inside you. James describes repentance in an invisible inward way when he says, it starts by submitting yourselves to God. It's saying, I'm no longer going to be under my own authority of what I think is best. I'm going to bring myself in submission under God. I submit. You've never repented if you've never come under the authority of God. If you think you get to second guess Jesus' decisions, then you've never repented. Submit yourselves therefore to God and then resist the devil. You've now been empowered. Jesus came to defeat the works of Satan. At the cross he did. The battle, the war has been won. There may be battles ahead, but Satan has been defeated, so you can resist the devil and he will flee from you. Repentance includes drawing near to God, and he will draw near to you. Repentance includes cleansing your hands, you sinners, and purifying your hearts. It's saying, God, I'm going to stop doing with my hands, my mouth, my feet, my eyes, my ears, what I've been doing. I'm going to be changed in my heart. I'm going to be wretched and mourn and weep. I'm going to be brokenhearted with the things that break the heart of God. But repentance is also visible and outward. It's not simply inward. John the Baptist launched his ministry and said to people, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. The gospel apostles, when they were proclaiming the good news, even before kings, said this, this good news came so that you should repent and turn to God. It's not simply turning away from sin, but turning to God, finding him to be your satisfaction, your significance, your security, and then performing deeds in keeping with repentance. It is not repentance when you say, I'm so repentant, and you continue to bury yourself with the same practices. You got to perform deeds in keeping with that reoriented heart. And very often, if I can just speak here pastorally, it does not mean you feel like not doing the wicked things and you feel like doing the good things. If you are waiting till you feel differently about your sin, you'll never repent. When you go before God's word and you see what he says about your sin and your sin orientation, you're not waiting for a different feeling. You repent inwardly, you do the practices that James talked about, and then you begin to act in accordance with biblical truth and the scriptural commands of God. And you say to your feelings, you catch up whenever you can get here, but I'm headed that way. Stop letting your feelings dictate your behaviors. It's sinful. So, if in a gospel-cultured church, confession is normal, not abnormal, not waiting for that one dramatic worship service where you waited and got really convicted over being really, really bad, and then you finally confess your sins, but confession is normally practiced for sins that we might think of as minor or major, repentance is empowered and expected within the church. If that's what we mean by a gospel culture church, then this is also a place where joy must abound in the midst of confessing and repentant sinners. See, here's the illusion that Satan and the world and the false church teaching will tell you. A church that confesses and talks about sins and is repentant, that's a dour place, a sad place. Everybody wears black. Everybody's always talking about how evil and wicked they are. No, no. The Bible says A church where confession is normal and where repentance is expected and empowered is a place where joy abounds. It abounds. Look at Proverbs 28, 14. Blessed is the one who fears the Lord always. Happy. The word blessed means full of God's blessings to the point where it overflows with joy in your life. The person who fears God is the person who is joyful. In fact, brothers and sisters, I can tell you the reason you and I are so often so unhappy is because the truth is we're not really afraid of God yet. We're focused on our own desires, our own agendas, our own realities. We're worshiping false gods, wanting our situations to be different, wanting our lives to be something that they're not, and we're miserable because we won't repent and submit to God. That's because spiritual pretension is always miserable. We read this earlier. Did you guys catch it? Psalm 32, verses 3 through 4. The psalmist says, when I kept silent, when I refused to confess my sins, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. Day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Have you ever felt that way? Your strength is gone. You feel like the hand of God is heavy upon your life. You feel like your life is wasting away and groaning. Could it be it's because there's unconfessed sin in your life? Sinful attitudes, values, and practices. Sinful goals. Forgiveness and freedom, brothers and sisters, always brings real joy. Because the psalmist also said these words in that same psalm, blessed or happy is the one whose transgression is forgiven. Blessed or happy is the one whose sin is covered by the blood of Jesus. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. I don't have to be a spiritual pretender anymore. I can be free to be a person who is really covered by the sufficiency of the blood of Jesus Christ and his righteousness. I can be happy because it doesn't depend on me to live a perfect life today. Confession brings healing. James 5:16, we read this the first part earlier, but James says this, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. People connect too much of that last piece to healing and not enough of the first piece. Confess and pray, and then you'll be healed. It is not inappropriate to go to somebody who suffers from continuing illness and just ask them this question, is it possible that you're under the judgment of God? Now, that does not mean all illness comes from the judgment of God, but it is not inappropriate for us to ask that question of ourselves. Is it possible that I am suffering in my life, emotionally, physically, in some other way, spiritually, because I have unconfessed, unresolved, unrepented of sin in my life? Confession brings healing. Repentance brings restored relationship with one another and with God. You know, the scripture says that this repentant act of coming before God is how we make things right between us and somebody else. It's not by us simply saying, I'm sorry. I'm sorry that if what I did hurt your feelings, repentance is a turning away from behaviors and patterns and coming to that person saying, I want to be in reconciled relationship with you. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7 says this, if we walk in the light, we walk in the way of Jesus. Remember a couple of weeks ago, we talked about the way, the gospel culture. If we walk in the way of Jesus, as Jesus is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. It's one of the reasons we have discontinuity in the body and disfellowship is because some people are walking in the way of Jesus and other people aren't. And to pretend that we're on the same path is a lie. But if If we walk in the light of Jesus in repentance, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Repentance leads to restored relationship with God. You know, Jesus said to us, he's like, repent, be zealous and repent. And then he goes on in Revelation 3:20, right after that, he says, here's the thing. I'm standing at the door of your life and I am knocking. If you will open the door, I will come into your life and you will get to be in fellowship with me, and we will eat and be in fellowship and intimacy with one another. Do you know the sweetness of the conviction of sin? Do you know what it means to have Jesus knocking at the door of your life? Is he knocking right now? And you're trying to add locks to the door, trying to close down your heart, your mind. Don't do it. Open the door and let him come in. Let him have complete authority over your life. Brothers and sisters, the reason the church can practice confession normally and expect all of us to repent and trust that God will empower that repentance is because we understand a critical truth about the nature of the church, and that is this, that redemption, God's way of dealing with sinners, always is intended by God to display his greater grace. Where our sin abounds, our weakness abounds, God's grace is greater. Paul put it so beautifully. Look at 1 Timothy 1:13. You can follow along on the screens. Look at your Bible. Maybe you want to mark this up. Just listen to this. Writing to his protege, Paul wrote these words, "I was formerly a blasphemer." That sounds like pretty bad sin. "I was a persecutor of the church. I was a violent aggressor." Does he hide anything? Does he say, well, let me kind of justify myself here. It's because I was trained by those crazy Pharisees. It's because my mommy and daddy didn't cuddle me at night. It's what? No. "I was formerly a blasphemer and persecutor and a violent aggressor, but I was shown mercy. I did not get what I deserved." That's mercy. "Because I acted ignorantly in unbelief." There was an unbelief in the goodness of God. There was an unbelief in the gospel. And it drove the rest of my life. And the grace, that's the favor of God that's undeserved, the grace of our Lord was more than abundant. It was more than enough for crazy Paul. "With the faith and love which are found in Jesus Christ." There was a faith that I could find when I came to him. There was a love that I could find when I came to him. And then he goes on. He says, "Timothy, this saying is trustworthy and it's deserving of your full, wholehearted acceptance in your life. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost." Now that's confession time. "But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost sinner, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." We confess and repent because when we do, God's redemption gets put on display. And sometimes, brothers and sisters, our pride, which is keeping us from confessing and repenting of our sins, is literally like taking a blanket and covering up the grace of God because you don't want anybody to see that you actually needed Jesus to forgive you today. Would you hide the grace of Jesus Christ? Our transformed lives give evidence of God's transforming grace. Whoever does what is true according to Scripture comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Whatever goodness is in me is not a result of Chris, it's a result of Jesus. And it all gets put on display. In other words, the person who is confessing and repentant, the church that is confessing and repentant, is saying something really powerful to the world. There is a blood and grace of Jesus Christ that is enough to make us both new and beautiful. My broken, ugly sinfulness can be made into something precious and new. Because in fact, that's what Jesus says. I am making all things new. But notice what he said before that. Behold. Look. Do you want the world to look at the Jesus healing in your life? Now, I want to close with a picture. A couple of years ago, I don't know why I'm so slow to learn, pick up on this. Many of you may already know about this. I learned about a Japanese art form called kintsugi. And if you know about this, this is an amazing analogy of God's redemption. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, it says that we, wicked sinners, confessing repentant sinners in a church, we have this gospel treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. But picture that, broken jars of clay. In Japan, where pottery is a practiced art form, you can have precious treasures that have been passed down to you for centuries from your family. What happens when the inevitable toddler comes along and great-great-great-great-great-great-grandma's vase hits the ground? It looks like that. But what if God was going to do something different? In kintsugi, you take your broken lacquer pottery to a master craftsman. Instead of trying to use clear acrylic glue, he will carefully take gold or silver or platinum and mix them into a lacquer epoxy. And he will fill those cracks in a painstaking work. And now that bowl will be put back together and re-lacquered in such a way that all the cracks are visible. There's no denying the cracks are there, but now the cracks are part of that vase's story. And in fact, they're made more precious and more beautiful than before. I think this is a great picture of the grace of God. The reason we can confess and repent, brothers and sisters, is because we're not trying to hide our cracks. We're trying to recognize the reality that we need God to come into our life. And wherever we see those gold and platinum and silver streaks, and you can even see in the one picture where a precious stone has been embedded where there was a missing piece. We're saying, I need God's grace to be on display in my life. I want people to look at my life as something infinitely beautiful. I'm not going to try and pretend to be an uncracked piece of pottery anymore. I want the redemption of Jesus to be on display, like in this art form. I want people to see the grace of God, that he takes broken things and puts them back together in infinitely more precious and beautiful ways than if they had not been broken before. And that is why we can confess and repent. Let's pray for that. Heavenly Father, forgive us for concealing and hiding, pretending. Forgive us for minimizing, comparing. Forgive us for trying to hide your grace. We confess to you, we are sinners. In thought, word, and deed, we valued the wrong things. We practiced the wrong habits. We get the wrong goals for each day, and our attitudes are often stinky. And we need to repent, and we need you to come into our lives and enable and empower that repentance to turn away from those false gods of false significance and false security and false satisfaction so that we can turn to your Son. And we're asking, God, that you help us do this not only as individuals, but as a church, in such a way that when people come, we're no longer in the business of radically hiding or concealing our past. We're not magnifying sin and trying to show it off, but rather we're recognizing that what we want to be on display in our life is the fact that Jesus is making us new. And we look at our lives like this piece of beautiful pieces of pottery, and we want people to see a grace that is greater than all our brokenness, sin, and weakness. Would you do this work of grace in us today? In Jesus' name, amen.